for it as we should, and it has meaning and substance for us in a way that nothing else ever could. It also directly affects our future. It has to do with our future life together in the kingdom of God with our King and ruler Jesus Christ. Now, we look upon Jesus Christ as our Savior. With a lot of people, it tends to stop there. There's so much more to it than that. That is, one who came to save us from our sins. But he has made a way to do this, and done this in such a way so that we can have a relationship with him forever in his kingdom. So I want to talk about this particular meaning of the Passover service. That is, that relationship that he intends for us to have with him forever. And you find this right in the Passover service itself. It's not just for you to be reminded of the fact that he died for your sins. That is one of the reasons you, of course, observe the Passover, but that is not the only reason, and there's so much more to it than that, as I want to explain to you today. Now, whenever you observe the Passover, it is something that you should anticipate. You should understand as important. You certainly should not forget about it or let it slip your mind. I think one person said to me, I forgot about it. Well, in that case, I don't think there's a second opportunity. You should never treat it that way. It's something that you do not at the last moment figure out, well, what am I going to do? You don't treat it that way. It is something you anticipate, you look forward to. It is a major, major occasion of the year, and we treat it that way. It is the first of God's observances. Before all of the other holy days we observe, it is the Passover that was instituted by Jesus Christ. And in this Passover that he gives to us is a relationship that Jesus Christ himself treasures, and that we should treat it in the way that he intends, and completely, if I can put it this way, discard everything else that's going on and then focus in at that period of time. But something that ought to be on our minds all the time, and nothing that should in any sense be taking second place in our life, because it is just that important. Luke 22:14. The language itself tells us how Jesus understood and what he was doing and how he felt about what he was doing. This was on the night of his arrest. He focused in on this particular occasion when he sat down with his 12 apostles. When the hour, Luke 22:14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. You need to simply take note of the language that is being used here, how important it is to him, how the writer, Luke, as well as Mark and Matthew, when they write about it, they single it out and they put a focus on it in such a way where it is inescapable as to what he is doing with his most intimate disciples, the 12. And then he said to them, let's notice what he said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So he lays it out. This is how important it is to him. With fervent desire. It's something that's been on his mind for a long time, that he's going to sit down and eat this Passover. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So what he says is this. This is important. I'm not going to do this again, except when we're in the kingdom of God. This is how important it is. Then he took the cup, verse 17, and gave thanks and said, take this, divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, again, which shows that perhaps in the kingdom of God, Christ will have some wine. However, between then and the future event that he's speaking of here in the kingdom of God, he's not going to have any. The only time he had it, or the last time he had it, was when he shared this amongst his disciples. And he said something about that as to what it represented. He just simply took a goblet of wine. Well, I assume it's a goblet. We don't know what kind of container it was. It could have been a handheld one. It could have been one with a stem. We don't have any idea. Of course, you've heard the chalice and all of that, and what it looks like, and a lot of tradition around that. And frankly, we don't know, and frankly, it doesn't matter. He just simply took it. He had wine in it, and he passed it around. They all took a sip of it. You and I use little glasses. You know why we do that? Because nobody here is going to take a sip after somebody else. all right. But it's the same wine that's blessed anyway, even though we put it in little glasses to take at the time of the Passover. But this is what he did. He says, I want you to drink of this wine. They all took a sip of the wine when it was passed around to all of them. And he took bread, as it says, and he broke it and he gave it to them. So, same as a piece of bread, breaks it off, gives it to them. Now, we believe that was unleavened bread. It was bread which was eaten, the type of that was eaten generally with the Passover. Now, it is called the Passover. We don't call it anything else. This was the Passover that Jesus ate with them, and he says, this is what I'm eating with you. Not the meal beforehand, this. And this is what he instituted. However, it does come from the original Passover lamb that was given to the Israelites and that they had eaten every year. That lamb being or representing Jesus Christ, they ate that literal lamb. Now, Jesus says this, I'm changing these symbols. It's not a lamb. It's bread and it's wine. And I want you to take these two symbols, bread that represents not just me, but represents my body and my blood. Now, he told them before, John chapter 6, I won't turn to that. He says, if you're going to have life within you, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, that was very offensive to a lot of the Jews. They weren't going to come at that. And so, but he stuck to his guns. And even though the apostles or the disciples who were with him probably didn't fully grasp it either, he said, well, are you going to go away too? Are you offended at what I have to say? And Peter, as Peter does, says, no, you have the words of eternal life. I'm not saying I understand them. I just know you have the words of eternal life. I know that. And so he accepted what Jesus had to say. And so now, whenever he says, this is my body, this is my flesh, this is my blood, I want you to eat this, and I want you to do this in remembrance of me. He went on to say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So it has these meanings. But what was he doing here? What he is doing is establishing the basis of a relationship with you forever. It's not just the odd occasion once a year as we observe the Passover. It is establishing a relationship that is going to start whenever Jesus Christ lives within you as a result of your repentance, as a result of the removal of your sins through baptism, and then he comes and lives within us through the Holy Spirit. Now that's a relationship. It's a relationship that is so far-reaching and has such depth to it and such meaning to it, it's very difficult for people to understand, but it's something that everybody wants, something that everybody desires. Let me put it this way. What a person wants more, and I'm simply quoting those who have studied into various aspects of psychology, it is a relationship with someone that you can trust. Absolutely trust, totally trust, with your entire life, with your whole life, and trust in the deepest way, in the most intimate way. Everybody wants that. Yes, they do. Well, we were made that way. So too was Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you that he was. That he desired this too. And so he now is making a way for that to happen. And he says, now this, in this relationship then, this is something that once you begin, you don't ever go back on it. Once you begin this and you accept Jesus Christ then to live within you, that is, he now is your life. That's one of the terms that is used by the Apostle Paul, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. When Christ, who is our life, then, that's how he means this, is in such a way where that relationship is always there. Now, I want to develop that just a little bit as we go on. But it is, it's what Jesus Christ did in becoming our personal sacrifice for us, then, was something such a magnitude that I will venture forth right here that most people don't know what it means. I think I'm going to prove that to you before the day's out. They really don't. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Let's construct this then. Hebrews 10, verse 4. Paul has a certain insight into this. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings, verse 6, and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. In other words, this is not something that turned God on necessarily. There was nothing in it. It was an animal. The animal did not volunteer to give its life. A priest was the one who actually did the sacrificing. It was simply something that was done. It's not something that was necessarily pleasurable to the whole makeup or value system of God. It wasn't a part of his thinking. This is not what he was into this for. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book as it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now he's quoting from Psalms here, referring to, or let's say, a future prophecy of Jesus Christ. When this is what he would say, this would certainly be his attitude. This would certainly be his approach. I have come to do your will. Totally different than an involuntary sacrifice of an animal done by people who were either had an emotional connection or did not have an emotional connection with what they were doing. I don't know. I can't speak for them. But one would think it was simply a matter of this was their job. They had to do that. It seems to have expressed it that way in, say, the book of Leviticus, for instance, when it specified how the sacrifices and the offerings were to be carried out. But here we have a person. Okay. Now, don't minimize this. Please don't. Because when you deal with a person, You're dealing with somebody, somebody who makes choices, somebody who himself has a will, somebody who chooses to do certain things or not does not choose to do certain things. And as I have expressed to you before, when you might consider the subject of faith, for instance, you might say, well, who do I have faith? What do I have faith in? Well, what is faith? Faith is always, 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 first, last, and always in a person. Not a thing. It is not a vague thing out here. It's not a concept. It's not just sort of an idea. It always is in a person. Has to be, because it's always a person who has to carry out what it is you have faith in that person doing. Does that make sense? Absolutely. This is the only way it can be. So you have to have faith in an individual. Now, we even read, Paul says, I have preached publicly to you and from house to house. I've testified repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. That's who the faith has to be in. It is in a person who either chooses to answer your prayer or chooses not to. It's his choice, of course. Or chooses to answer it in a way that maybe you would not expect him to. Well, let's say he will answer people's prayers. Now, so we're talking about a person here who makes decisions, who carries out his will, who himself has a will. And so when we're talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we're talking about somebody here who chose to do this. Very important idea. Very important concept. He chose to do this. Verse 8, Hebrews 10, verse 8, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Verse 9, then he said, he's repeating himself here, but he wants to make sure you understand this, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He says, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. And by that will, somebody chose this. Somebody made a decision here, consciously, to do something. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The simple point we're making is this, is that something that he chose. Nobody made him do it. Didn't have to do it. Didn't have to carry through with it. Didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to create the universe. He didn't have to create man. He didn't have to do anything, but he did. In fact, he was the one who actually did it. And so when we talk about the one who actually gave his life, we're talking about the one who did give his very life, then the one who was the very creator himself was the one who gave his life. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You get the impression it was simply something done over and over again. It was a job. I imagine the priest got up in the morning and says, ooh, another day at the office. Wish I could sleep in. This is so far removed from what Jesus did. But this, notice verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice of sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstools. And by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. All right. So when you take the symbols of the body of Christ into you, this is what you're doing. When you take that Passover, he doesn't say just sort of let them pass by or come look at them or kind of wave at them or consider it or something like that. He says, I want you to take it. I want you to eat it. I want you to chew it up, and I want you to swallow it. I want it to be inside of you. Okay. And when you take that wine, you can't say, oh, I don't know if I ought to drink it or not. You drink it. Okay. You put it on the inside of you. All right. This is what Jesus Christ wants. It is being done symbolically at the Passover. When he act, it is symbolic of what is actually happened. I want, before I go further here on that particular point, I want to refer to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28. Again, Paul seems to have a very good insight, and we'll come back to Hebrews a little bit later on. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28. It speaks of, we have a particular high priest, referring to Christ, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all. When? Here's the operative word here. He offered up himself. Here's what we're going to come to. He offered up himself. We say, well, this was God's idea. He didn't have a choice about it. You better think about that one. He did have a choice. Something he arrived at. Something he was prepared to do. He understood perfectly what it meant. He understood what was at stake and what was on the line. Let's talk about that for a moment. Jesus Christ says this, and it speaks of him suffering all things. But he understood that he was going to die. People say, well, you know, he really didn't die. That was just the body that died. The body of a man called Jesus died, but as the second personage of God was still up there in some spirit form. Now, that's Trinitarianism. We do not believe in that. But that's how it is normally understood. I want you to notice in the words of Christ himself, Revelation 1, verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. In other words, he has the keys of the grave and of death. Jesus says, they've been given to me. I have them. The Father has given to me judgment. I don't judge on my own, but he has given to me judgment. He says he has life within himself. We'll read that in just a moment. But it says he was dead. What does dead mean? That means dead. Can't explain any other way. It's exactly what he was. It wasn't just a body of a man called Jesus in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. That was the very one who had existed forever in the past with the one that we know to be the Father, and they existed together, and they had a relationship in which one chose to be subservient to the other. They were both God. They were with each other. Let's notice John chapter 1. Now I'm going to take a few minutes to explain his existence or his pre-existence and his relationship. Now why is that important? Well, it's important because if he has invited you into a relationship with him forever, you need to know who he was. And you need to know what was at stake whenever he divested himself of the privileges he had of his, if I can put it this way, his self-existence, put that completely in the hands of the Father and became flesh. And when he became flesh, that's who he was. He wasn't in heaven anymore. Now, I'm saying if you accept the Trinitarian idea, it's basically this. is that God is three in one, which of course we don't come anywhere near believing, but that somehow Jesus, that is his spirit, his essence, his eternal existence, was still there because God can't die. That's the basic logic in Trinitarianism. Oh, God died all right. The only way he could die was what? Got to be human. Can't die as a spirit? True. Absolutely true. Can't die as a spirit. The only way you can die, you got to be made human. What does it say? John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, let me explain this whole idea of glory here. Whenever they beheld the Word, who was flesh, and beheld the glory, they were beholding a person who was full of grace and truth. Now, what are the pictures you have? Well, the pictures are all wrong anyways, as far as what he looked like. Nobody knows that. But you got a bit of a halo around him. He's got a kind of a funny look, and it shows, well, this is not a real person. You know, this is something else. The real thing is still in heaven. You just got a man here that's kind of in an image, or he's in a manifestation, or something like that. Okay. Now, that's generally what's said. It says he became flesh. It doesn't describe it any other way. Chapter 1, verse 1, John. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. A lot of people like to put that in one little blob. We got two here, folks. Two individuals. Both God, one with the other. Okay? One with the other. He was in the beginning with God. I think this is very clear here. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So, everything then that was carried out in the end, from the time that there was only him and the other one together. The angels first. Who created them? Nothing was made that was made. Angels were created beings. He created the angels. Who created the universe? We have the answer. He created the universe. In him was life. Okay, he has life now. He has, that is, the capacity, the ability to give life. He had, as God, the ability, and when he was on earth, to forgive sins. We know that. He says he healed people, and he, through the power of the Father, and I'll explain that in just a moment, but he healed people to show, and in one particular instance, that he also had the authority to forgive sins. And the Jews said, who can forgive sins except God? Right on. That's who he's claiming to be. He is God. He's nothing less than that. And that's exactly who he is. And for his entire human life, he is God. Nothing less than that. I think at this point we ought to go to Philippians chapter 2. Once again, Paul has a very good insight into this as to who he is. He makes so many statements in his writings about the preexistence of Jesus Christ. Now, in all of this, we come to understand who it is with whom we have to do. Who is it, then, that we have a relationship with? Who is it who came to this earth? Who is it who showed the glory of the Father? And who was it who died? Really died. Who was it? Okay, this is what we've got to look at. And this, of course, when it brings us into the picture, it It should be, well, I hope it's doing something for us. It should. It's meant to. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Now let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It's saying a couple of things here. There was a mind that was in Jesus Christ, of course, that caused him to do what he did. There was such a mind here where he had, and for his creation of human beings, with whom he wanted a relationship, with whom he and the Father wanted to bring as sons into glory with them and his very family, that there was such a mind in him that this is what he would do. In other words, to come to this earth and to put everything on the line, as I'm going to show you here in just a moment, by way of sacrificing himself, even putting his whole life, his eternal future, his eternal life on the line for us, then it's something that was inevitable. It's something that he would simply do because it's what he is. Understand, this is what he is. The love that he has, this is what he is. So it would happen. He would put it all on the line for us. There was never a time in his thought processes when it would not happen. Okay, I want you to understand this. It would happen. And he was prepared to do this for others. Not something he held back from. And that's what this verse says here. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, the better translation of that is, it is not something that he felt he should simply hold on to. That is his equality with God. Equality in what sense? Equality in the sense of their self-existence. You had two. Who self-existed? I hope you understand that term. Meaning, one existed, the other existed, and one's existence did not depend on the other. Okay? Just like this couple, you got friends, you're sitting there with you. Your existence does not depend on the other's existence. Okay? You agree with that? Something can happen to one, the other one goes on. That's the way it works. Okay. One's existence did not depend on the other. Now, he was not going to simply grasp onto that or hold on to this, but was prepared to give his existence, his self-existence, over into the hands of the other one. That's the only way you can explain what happened. That's what it actually means here. He was God and did not consider it something that was simply being taken from him, but he was prepared to give it over to the other one for the sake of this great and wonderful cause. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. The Greek here is not very good here in that sense of form. So in the form of God, it means he was God. The form of a bondservant, that means he really was a bondservant. He didn't say, well, I'll just make myself out to be a bondservant for this time, and then after that I can go back to being what I was before. That's not what that means. He really was a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men. That is, he was a man. That's what he is called in every sense, and we have that described for us in other places, that he really was a man. Now, once again, made himself of no reputation. If you've got the New King James Nelson Bible, you have an alternate translation in your margin, which I will read to you if you don't have that. It says he emptied himself of his privileges. He emptied himself of his privileges. The privilege of not who he was. He could not ever cease to be who he was. But he was, but he emptied himself of the privilege of his own personal self-existence and put that completely in the hands of the Father. And whether he would ever self-exist again as a spirit being, never able to ever die, was now going to be in the hands of another, not himself. This is what he divested himself of. Now, he was still God. When he came to this earth as a human being, he was still God. When he came to this earth impregnated in the womb of a young girl, that's who he was. And when he was there, he wasn't up there anymore. I want to make this very clear to show you the distinction in the Trinitarian view and what God really says. When he was a baby, that's exactly who he was. And the wise men, whoever they may have been, worshipped him. They somehow, this is who he was. They worshiped. He never denied people worship of him. Angels always did, by the way. So don't do that. He never did. They were able to worship him. And he accepted that worship because that's who he was. Now, once he was there, he's not up there anymore. I remember an old boy I used to go fishing with. I'll just tell you the story because it kind of illustrates the point. Back in North Louisiana, there were these various places on the side of the road where they dug out, and they were rather limited as to how much water was in them and how much fish was in them. And he says, "Hey, Mr. B, I know where some fish are." I said, "Let's go get them." So we got our fishing tackle. We got in a little piro. You know what a piro is? That's a Cajun paddle boat. So we get out there and we start catching fish. We catch bass this big, this big, this big. We're just catching them. And we, most afternoon, we're just catching fish. And then pretty soon, they don't bite anymore. So I told my friend, I said, "How come they're not biting anymore?" He says, "I'll tell you why. Because they ain't there no more." He says in his best Cajun accent, "They ain't there no more. They were in the boat. We had already caught them." And so I said, "Got it. Okay. Let me just make this real clear. When Jesus Christ was a man walking this earth, when he was a boy, when he was a baby, whatever, that's where he was. He ain't there no more." If I can use the old Cajun accent to help us to kind of remember the real point here. Now, so that was him. Whenever you saw Jesus Christ walking this earth, that was him. He was on this earth. And there was the Father in heaven, and that's exactly who Jesus prayed to. And he says, "The works that I do are done through who?" Whom? Through the Father. Always. Through the Father. Now, and being found in the appearance of a man, meaning this is what he was. Okay. It's language, unfortunately, that has jumped on to show that, well, that's not really who he was. No, that's really who he was. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So we see here a choice being made by, the most incredible choice, being made by the greatest being of the entire universe, who has humbled himself, become a man. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Was he exalted before? Yes, he was. He was a great exalted being before. He was the Creator God. However, now God exalts him. So his exaltation then comes completely through what God does. In fact, his entire life, his resurrection from the dead, comes from what God did. Remember, we said he was dead. It says here, he was obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross. God has exalted him and then given him a name which is above every name. Now what he has, it is given by God. It's not something that it's of himself as it was before. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and of those in heaven, and those on the earth, and of those under the earth. In other words, what it says this, when a person understands what Jesus Christ has done for them, this is what they do. They bow the knee. They willingly bow the knee. It ensures that they will always bow the knee. It ensures that we, once we understand who he was and what he did, and that we have a relationship now with him, we will always, always, always be subject to him forever and ever, and there will never be a time when we won't be. Why? Because you understand what he's done. You understand what he's done for you personally. And you are prepared then to always understand that he will be your king, and you are so glad to have it so. Never a time when you're going to have people who will decide to rebel. Why would they? They understand what this great creator being has now done for them in divesting himself, giving up it all, as it were, putting it on the line. Now let's go to Hebrews. It is chapter 5, verse 7. Now who in the days of his flesh? So there was a time when he was flesh. It means exactly what it says here. When he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, he was put on the same basis as any other human being who had to offer up prayers and tears to the Father. Jesus wouldn't sin. He couldn't sin. That's not what it says. Why did he offer up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him? He could sin. Let's notice, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Did he obey? Was he obedient to his word prior to the word of God, to the law of God, to everything God stands for? Was he obedient prior to the time that he became human? Absolutely, he was. Now, it says, he learns obedience as a human. Quite extraordinary. Now he learns obedience as a human. He's even tempted. Let's notice. Chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Tempted. They say, well, he wasn't really tempted. God can't. Yes, he can be. If you're human, you can be tempted. He was human. He was human. He became flesh, as we read. He could be tempted, yet without sin. Now, what if he had sin? Who's going to forgive his sin? Would he have been resurrected? Well, the Bible doesn't specifically say, but I think it's kind of clear, isn't it? that if he had have sinned, there would have been no sacrifice for him. Jesus Christ is sacrifice for our sin. He was sinless. He was the sacrifice. He paid for our sins. He could not pay for his own sin. He was tempted, yet without sin. People say, well, he couldn't have been really tempted. Yes, he was, in every way. People said, well, he never really sinned, so therefore he couldn't have really been tempted. You know, you really haven't. People who sin at some point during the temptation haven't reached the full brunt of the temptation yet. Can you grasp that point? They haven't been fully tempted yet. If you go completely without sin, now you have gone the whole full route, so to speak, of the temptation, yet without sin. Now you have been fully tempted. People have sinned at some point prior to that, have not been fully tempted yet. They still have a ways to go. That's just a thought here, because a lot of people bring up that, well, he couldn't have been, he can't suffer the way I did. After all, if he had gone through what I go through, I'm sure he would have sinned. That's not a very good point, by the way, but I've heard it said. People who feel that they have suffered more than anybody else. Not so. Christ did suffer. He was tempted. Now, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. No difference. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and that is, as a human, he nullified the power of the devil and showed that through Christ you do not have to be subject to the power of the devil. As humans, you will be. But through Christ, you're not. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's what people worry about. They're in bondage to death. He said, you've been released from that because you now have an assurance of life. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. There is aid. There is what he's prepared to give. Now, Jesus Christ, then, that same Jesus who has lived forever, the very Creator, the one who became flesh, the one who went through all of this, the one who chose, then has come, and we have seen him. John 14, and we then see the finality of this, or one might say, the end of the sermon is more of what I meant. It's not the end of the story. The end of the message today. Jesus said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have I been so long, been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? He says, what you see, this is what you see. This is it. Do not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak by my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. He had the ability to do all kind of works before. Now the Father does it through him. So he put everything on that basis. If he's going to have salvation, it's going to come through the Father. If he's going to be used by God to do any kind of works at all, it's going to be done through the Father. How are you going to receive salvation? You've got to do it through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did it through the power of the Father. You're going to do it through Jesus Christ living within you and the Father living within you. And so he goes on to say, I will not leave you alone. I will come to you in verse 18. He says, you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. He says, I and the Father will come, as he goes on to say in verse 25 and 26, we will come and make our abode within you. Now, this is how he will send the Holy Spirit, which is not the third person of the Trinity, but the Spirit that emanates from both of them, and it's how now they will both dwell within you. Okay. And he can extend himself, extend his power, extend his mind into you. We have a mind here. We have a mind that was so pure, absolutely sincere, had such love for us, and is prepared now to dwell with us in the most intimate way. Well, that's what he's offering. That's what he wants. He's made us to also want to have that too. It's a part of the human psyche, if I can put it that way, to desire that. It is one of the greatest desires that anybody could ever have. And he's given us this wonderful privilege of the fact that he, his very mind, his very thoughts, his whole ways can dwell within us. We can commune. We can have this fellowship, as it were, with him. We can indeed have it with each other, as we ought to. That's another subject of another sermon. So we see then what we're being offered in the Passover. We're being offered then a relationship with the greatest being of the entire universe, along with the Father, to have that kind of a relationship forever. This is what he's doing in the Passover. Not just an occasion, not a sacrament, not just something we do. It's not a practice. It has all of that as a part of it. Okay, thank you very much.